I want to ask you tonight, if you would please, to take your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 8. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 8, please. A wonderful story was told many years ago about a Persian monarch who we would refer to maybe as a king. They actually would call this particular monarch a Shah. And this particular Shah reigned in Persia in a time of great splendor and magnificence and lived in the midst of all of that wealth and prosperity. But he had a heart for poor people. He had a heart for common folk, and so he decided that he would dress himself up as a poor man, and he would descend from the lofty heights of the splendor of his palace to the commonest man that he could find, and he decided he was going to make a friend out of this man that he would seek for. So he found a man whose job it was to stoke fires and prepare fires that could then be put in these little containers and carried around the palace to keep people warm. He worked all of the time in a big pile of ash and soot and smoke and filth. He worked way down in the basement of this palace. And so the king put on the garments of a poor man, and he descended down to this dark, damp cellar, down these stairs, and he came to where this man was seated in a pile of ash. He was called a fireman, not because he tried to put fires out, but because he created fire. And the king sat down beside this man that was dressed in rags, and of course the king was dressed in rags himself, and he began to talk to this man. They began to develop a relationship. At mealtime, they would share meals together, and they would drink together, and then the Shah would go away, and he'd come back again the next day. Day after day after day, again and again and again, this Shah would go down into this basement and be with this man because his heart was filled with sympathy and he wanted to know the man and he wanted to share a little bit of his common and difficult life. The Shah would give this poor man sweet counsel from time to time and the wisdom of his experience, and this poor man would open his whole heart and all of his love and all of his friendship, and he enjoyed the Shah's presence, not knowing, of course, that he was the king. And he thought, boy, this is a wise man, and he thought, of course, he was poor like himself. And at last, after several months, the emperor finally thought, I can't keep going on like this. I'm going to have to tell the man who I really am. And so I'll tell him who I am, and then I'll ask him what gift that he would like for me to give him now that we're friends. And so the Shah said to the poor man, he said, you think that I'm poor, but I'm not. I'm actually the Shah. I'm your emperor, and I would like to know what you would like for me to give you as a gift of our friendship. He expected the man to petition him for some great thing, but this man just kind of sat, and he was kind of gazing in wonder and love. And the king said, have you understood what I told you? I can make you rich. I can make you noble. I can give you a city. I can do anything you want. What is it you want for me to do? And the man replied, he said, yes, I understand what you said to me. But what is this that you have done to leave your palace and to leave your glory and to sit with me in this dark place to eat of the coarse black bread that I've been feeding you for months, and to sit with me in this ash and with all this soot, and to actually care whether my heart was happy or sad? Even you, as wealthy as what you are, cannot give me anything more precious than that. On other men you can bestow gifts, but to me you've given yourself. And there's only one thing that I could possibly ask you. Please do not ever withdraw your friendship from me. Well, that's a wonderful story that's kind of parabolic to the gospel. That's just what Jesus did a king came down and dwelt among common men to give us his life and his friendship. And that very story is told right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. Notice what it says. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Can you say amen to that? What a verse. In this particular section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is actually talking about giving money to the support of the saints. And right in the middle of talking about giving money to the support of the saints, he tucks in this small but very, very profound doctrinal verse about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It's like a diamond outshining all the jewels around it. I mean, the wonder of this verse is captivating. It's vast. It's profound. It transcends with infinite glory the simplicity of its words. I mean, a small child could read this verse and understand what it's talking about. There are no difficult words. There are no confusing words. There really aren't any theological words. You could read this one time and understand what it says, and yet you can spend all of eternity trying to understand all that is involved here. It's a marvelous verse. This is the story of Christ coming from riches to poverty, and this is the story of every believer coming from poverty to riches. Christ is here in this verse, and he's revealed, and so are we. Now, let me give you a little bit of the context, because I think that's so important. Paul is addressing the Corinthian church about the subject of giving. He's actually been traveling around to the Gentile churches, and he's taking an offering for the saints who are back in Jerusalem. They're actually the poor saints of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church, if you remember, was very, very, very poor, and you might wonder why. Well, when the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, many of the people that were saved were actually pilgrims that had traveled into the city of Jerusalem. They'd been visiting the land of Palestine, and they were saved. They were converted to Christ. And so as a result, they stayed. They never went back home, and so they left their jobs, they left their homes, they left their livelihood. And so you have these poor pilgrims who stayed and had to be cared for by the Jerusalem Christians. But the Jerusalem Christians had problems themselves, because as soon as they identified with Christ, they lost their jobs. They were excommunicated from the synagogue. They lost the support of their family. They were poor as well. And so the poverty in the church of Jerusalem was very, very widespread. Most of the people were poor. Early on in the life of the church, there were several Christians that had means that sold their land and sold their possession and sold their homes, and they distributed to the necessity of the saints, but now their resources are depleted and gone, and so there's really a tremendous poverty going on in this church at Jerusalem. And so in order to meet the needs, Paul is going around to collecting money from these Gentile churches, and he includes in that the Corinthian church. If you look at verse number 6 and then also verse number 10 and 11, you'll find that they had already begun, the church at Corinth had already begun giving to this cause. They were actually the first to give. It had started about a year before Paul was writing this particular letter. But they did not finish their giving. They started, they never finished. And so it says in verse 10, he reminds them that they've begun to give, and then in verse 11 he says, now you need to finish it. You need to finish your giving. He's telling them how to give. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which we're not going to turn to right now, he actually gave them the plan for giving. He says in verse number 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, he's saying every week, take a collection when you come together and you have services or you have meetings, and then I want you to lay that up in store so that when I come and visit you, that offering will be ready to give to the church in Jerusalem. Now, to stimulate them as to how to give, in the first 8 verses here of chapter 8, he draws their attention to the churches of Macedonia. You'll notice in verse 2, he shows them that what the churches in Macedonia have been doing. He doesn't talk about the amount they gave. He actually talks about their attitudes. And from verse 1, all the way to verse number 8, he shows them the generosity of these Macedonian churches. Now, the churches of Macedonia were actually part of Greece, the northern part of Greece. There were three churches there. There was Philippi, there was Thessalonica, and there was Berea. All three of those churches participated in this offering. And the Bible tells us several things from verse 1 to verse 8, several things about their giving. In verse number 1, it says that their giving had been initiated by grace. In verse number 2, the Bible tells us their giving transcended their difficult circumstances. Their giving was with joy. Their giving was out of poverty. Their giving was generous, proportionate, sacrificial, voluntary. You come to verse number 3. The Bible tells us that they viewed their giving as a privilege, not an obligation. You come to chapter number 5, and it says their giving, or not chapter 5, but verse 5, it says their giving was an act of worship. And verse number 5, it says their giving was an act of submission to their pastors. You come to verse 7, it says their giving was consistent with other virtues of the Christian life. You come to verse number 8, and finally it says that their giving was an evidence of the sincerity of their love. I mean, they really loved the Lord, and they really loved the saints, and their love was demonstrated in their generosity of giving. And so Paul wants to stimulate the church at Corinth in the very same way by showing them the example of these churches in Macedonia. But he's thinking about this, Paul is. And he's thinking about these churches in Macedonia, and he's thinking about giving, and he's thinking about sacrifice, and all of a sudden his mind goes immediately to the greatest demonstration of love and the greatest love gift that has ever been given, and that involves, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been speaking about the Macedonians, and they were kind of the human model for giving, but he goes way beyond the church at Macedonia, and he goes to the most generous, the most gracious giver of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. If love gives, then this is the greatest love, because this is the greatest gift. Christ is the supreme example of giving. Jesus wanted to make us rich. And in order to make us rich, he had to make himself poor. You know, oftentimes wealthy people will help poor people by giving to them. But very rarely will rich people make themselves poor in helping. Rich people give out of their riches, but they normally do not impoverish themselves in the process. They normally give, and they're no poorer for the giving. But Jesus became poor that we might be made rich. Look at verse 9. The Bible says, it starts off by three words. It says, "For ye know." For ye know. That phrase kind of links us up with the last verse. Verse 8 says, "I speak not by commandment," but he says, "to prove the sincerity of your love." In other words, I don't need to command you to do this because you know how Christ gave. I don't need to command you to give generously. You have an example that supersedes any command that I could possibly give. Rather than doing it because I command it, do it because you see Christ illustrate it. In other words, the giving of Jesus Christ is much greater of an incentive than the command of an apostle. Every Christian knows that Christ came down and gave his life. Everyone knows that. That's a believer. That's the gospel message. And that should be the single greatest motivation for giving. So Paul says in verse 8, he says, that love expresses itself in giving. Love expresses itself by giving. And then he says in verse 9, Jesus Christ is the greatest example of that. Look at verse 9. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." The giving that Christ did was grace giving. All free will giving is grace giving. It wasn't out of duty. It wasn't out of obligation. It wasn't a fixed percentage. This is not a reference to the tithe here. It's not to be given grudgingly. It's not to be given of necessity. It's simply a gift because you willed to give it. And Christ gave purely out of love, out of mercy, out of grace, out of kindness. And that's the action of the Savior that defines grace at its highest point. Jesus Christ gave because he willed to give. I want you to notice what it says here in verse 9. "For ye know the grace of our," and then notice he says, "Lord Jesus Christ." He uses the full name of the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Lord because God gave him a name that is above every name. He is the highest of all authority. That is a name that's above every name. He's the Lord. He is Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. And he is Christ because he's the anointed Messiah. He's the anointed King. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he follows that title with three very simple truths. First of all, I want you to see that he was, here it is, he was what? Rich. He was rich. Now, when you say that Christ was rich, what are we talking about? He was rich. Are we talking about material wealth? Are we talking about earthly wealth? We sang a few minutes ago, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mind. And you can say amen to that, and I can say amen to that. I don't necessarily think that this is talking about material wealth. I think this is really speaking to the eternality of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a member of the eternal Trinity. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you this, the eternality of Christ is probably the most crucial truth relating to the gospel. There was never a moment when Jesus Christ did not exist. And the eternality of Christ is very often attacked because it's at the very heart of the gospel. If Jesus Christ is not eternal, then Jesus Christ is not God. And if Jesus Christ is not God, that means he's a created being. And lots of cults teach that, oh, Christ was an angel, or Christ was an emanation from God, or he was a demigod, or he was a sub-god. Anything other than the fact that he is and was the eternal God. The fact is he is the eternal God. He is not dependent upon any other for his existence. And I'll even say this, he's not dependent upon God the Father for his existence. He's self-existent. He's eternal. It's not even enough to say that Jesus Christ is pre-existent. He is pre-existent, which means he existed before he came. But much more than being pre-existent, he is eternal. Listen to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The Bible says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," that's speaking of the village of Bethlehem where Christ was born. And it goes on to say, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," just a small little village, "yet out of thee shall he," that's Christ, "come forth unto me," that is to be the ruler in Israel, listen, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." He's the eternal God. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Christ is called the everlasting Father. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says Christ was with God and Christ was God. In John 8 verse 58, the Bible, Jesus said this, "Before Abraham was, I am." In John 17, 5, Jesus said this, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with a glory which I had with thee before the world was." In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." In Colossians 1, 15, the Bible tells us he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Hebrews 1, 3 says that Christ is the express image of God. He's eternal. He's the eternal God. And as the eternal God, he is as rich as God is rich. He's wealthy. He owns everything. Christ owns the universe and everything in it. He owns all power, all authority, all sovereignty, all glory, all honor, all majesty, everything created, everything that's not created. The wealth of our Lord Jesus Christ is beyond comprehension. It's boundless. It's infinite. He is infinite, and his wealth is as infinite as his being. He is rich. A few weeks ago, I preached to you a message out of 1 Chronicles 29 where David was leading the nation of Israel to give toward the building of the temple. David was getting ready to die and pass off the scene. And the people began to give, and David had given, and then they burst forth in praise. And when David began to praise the Lord, listen to what he said. David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." Listen, "For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Here's the point, friend. Jesus Christ is rich. He was rich. Let me give you a second point. Not only was he rich, secondly, he became poor. Look at verse number 9 again. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? Poor. Once again, that's not talking about economic poverty. Jesus Christ did not make us rich by becoming economically poor. I don't think that the earthly family of Jesus was necessarily rich, but I'm not certain that they were dirt poor either. You say, Pastor, doesn't the Bible say that he was born in a lowly manger? Certainly he was born in a lowly manger, but that's not because they were poor. That's because there was no room for them in the end. There was nowhere else to go. Mary and Joseph were not beggars. Joseph was a carpenter. He's a builder. He would build things like yoke for oxen and furniture for houses, maybe door and window frames. He did brick work. He had his own business, we understand, in Nazareth. I don't necessarily know that they were poor. The Bible does say about Jesus in his earthly ministry, it says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But that's not because he was poor. He did have a home growing up in Nazareth, but when he moved out into ministry, he didn't necessarily have his own home. He was an itinerant preacher. And he would stay with friends like Martha and Mary. As an itinerant preacher, people would certainly give toward his ministry. I'm sure that many of the people he healed contributed to his ministry. I know if he healed us, certainly he has healed us. But if we were one of the ones back in the day living with Christ and he healed you of a deadly disease, you probably would support his ministry as well. That's why Judas, prior to betraying the Lord, would keep track of the money. There was money that would come in, and according to John 12 and 13, some of that money was used to help poor people, so there was surplus. They had money coming in. There were also numbers of women who came alongside to do things that needed to be done and make provision for them. Hospitality was always provided for traveling preachers. That was kind of an age-old Jewish custom, and certainly Jesus enjoyed the hospitality of a number of people in their homes. Mary and Martha, of course, we read about that many times in the Scripture. But we cannot necessarily conclude from the Word of God that he was poor economically or monetarily. He didn't live any poorer than most first century Palestinian Jews. And certainly he was not as bad off as many who had to beg at that particular time. So you say, Pastor, what was the poverty of Jesus? His poverty was his incarnation. It's the fact that he, God, became a man. Jesus became poor by becoming a man. That's the impoverishing. That's how the rich became poor. Galatians 4:4 tells us he was born of a woman. Romans 8:3 tells us he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Colossians 1:20 tells us he had to come to the cross. Romans 1:3 tells us he had to descend from David's lineage. And John 1 and verse 14, the Bible says the Word became flesh. And Hebrews 2:7, the Bible says he was made a little lower than the angels. And 1 Timothy 3:16, he was manifest in the flesh. That was what it meant when it said the rich became poor. He laid aside the free exercise of his will. He condescended to be what we are. That's why Philippians chapter 2 said, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't consider his equality with God something that he was going to hang on to. No, he decided to lay that aside, and he became a man. Made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. The Bible says he's found in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came all the way down to humanity. He suffered all that men suffer. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I mean, that's what Paul means when he says, he who is rich became poor. Years ago, I remember as a little boy, on our original auditorium at our old property, we had this front porch, that was kind of a covered front porch, a very large area. People would come out onto that front porch after the services and fellowship and talk and kind of wait to go to their cars. And as a little boy, I remember hearing a lot of conversation, a lot of response to some of those services. And I remember this man, he was kind of an Asian man, and he had two very beautiful daughters, and they were in our youth department, and he came out very disturbed after one message. He said, "That's it, I'm leaving, I'm gone." And he said, "Pastor just said that Jesus was lower than a roach. I'm finished." And he did, he left, he never came back. And I remember as a little boy listening to the statement that Pastor Williamson made, and this is what he said. He said, "When Jesus Christ became a man, he came as low as he could possibly go." And that was a true statement. And what he was saying is, if he would have come as a roach, it would not have been lower than coming as a man, because when he condescended to man, when he became sin, when he became flesh, he went as low as he could possibly condescend. He became totally poverty-stricken. And that's what Paul's saying here. The sovereign God of the universe came under the powers of evil men, and he died for you, and he died for me. So point one, he was rich. Point two, he became poor. And the last point, we are now rich. Look at verse 9 again. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be," what? "Rich." Jesus Christ became a man, and he died on the cross for poor sinners like you and like me. And friend, he's talking here about spiritual riches. Eternal riches. He's talking about being rich in salvation, rich in forgiveness, rich in joy and peace and life and light and glory and honor, rich in majesty. We are promised a wealth that is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. That's the wealth he's talking about. We were spiritually poor. And can I just say this? I mean dirt poor. I mean spiritually bankrupt. We learn in Luke chapter 6 just a few days ago that if we're to come for salvation, we're to come to him as beggars, acknowledging our poverty. Without Christ, we were totally bankrupt spiritually. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty and they come to me as beggars." Those are the ones that are spiritually rich. You know, the riches of Jesus Christ are in the fact that he is God. He's rich because he's God. And can I just tell you this, friend? If Jesus Christ is rich because he's God, then you're rich because you're being made in his likeness. The wealth that you have is being made in the likeness of God himself. That's the very life of God. The life of God is wealth, my friend. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4 says this, "I thank my God upon your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you in Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched." We've been made rich. How? In every conceivable way, you're rich. And 1 Corinthians 3:22, Paul said this, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." Everything's ours. We are rich. We have riches. We are rich because Christ gave to the point of impoverishing himself. And what Paul is trying to say is, listen, look at the example of Christ. He literally bankrupted himself for your sake. And I want you to have the same spirit and attitude, Paul's saying. In other words, Paul saw the offering that he was taking up as an expression of the gospel. And that is, Christ made himself poor so that somebody else could be made rich. And then he's saying, how about you guys? I was reading in preparation for this, and I want to close with this poem that I found. It's an interesting poem on this subject. The poet wrote, "O thou wast crowned with thorns," speaking of Christ, "that I might wear a crown of glory fair. Exceedingly sorrowful, that I might be exceedingly glad in thee. rejected and despised, that I might stand accepted and complete at that, thy right hand, wounded for my transgressions, stricken sore, that I might sin no more, weak, that I might be always strong in thee, bound, that I might be free, acquainted with grief, that I might know the fullness of joy and everlasting flow. Thine was the chastening with no release, that mine might be the peace. The bruising and the cruel stripes were thine, the healing was mine. Thine was the sentence and the condemnation, mine was the acquittal and full salvation. For thee, reviling and a mocking throng, for me, the angel's song. For thee, the frown, the hiding of God's face, for me, the smile of grace. Sorrows of hell and bitterest death for thee, all heaven and everlasting life for me. And tonight we can praise the Lord and come to the table of the Lord and saying, thank you, Jesus Christ, that you became poor so that we might be made rich. Amen. Heavenly Father,